Are you a believer considering joining a home church? Thinking about relocating to join one? Or maybe you're just starting off your journey, wondering about this whole topic and looking in your Bible to see what the Bible has to say about home fellowships? If you answer yes to any one of these questions, then this video is for you. Hey there, welcome to the podcast. This is your boy, Jesse, aka the Chicano Knox. We're going to go ahead and do a short series about home churches. Those type of churches that only meet in people's houses. You know, we're going to go ahead and just talk about them in this series. So hopefully you enjoy it. Comment below. You know what to do. Go ahead and hit the subscribe. So let's, without further ado, let's go ahead and get into it.
Woo woo. Welcome to Bible Theory, homie.
Taking the church to the streets, homie.
Say what?
Okay, so the topic of home churches, are they biblical? Is that the way to go? Well, there is a blog site that I go to get this type of information when it calls for it on such matters. You know, called the Revival Journal. It's a, you know, just to warn you, it's a pro-charismatic blog. They did write this one piece in 2021, and I'll go ahead and link that blog down below. So go ahead and follow that for reference. Where it said, quote, house church is the fastest growing expression of church. In the blog, it quoted a German missiologist, Wolfgang Simpson, and I quote, "The church has to become small in order to grow big," end quote. Now, I'm not going to go ahead and read this whole article for you here for the sake of time, but it does provide an information dump on this subject, by the way. Like, for example, 10 million houses, home churches in China. I don't know if you knew that. 2 million houses are churches, or, you know, in Uganda. So there's 2 million house churches in Uganda, 1 million in Australia, in the land down under. So there you go. Like, they're everywhere. Home churches is not a unique thing to Christianity, by the way. Newsflash, breaking news. And it's not going away anytime soon, just to let you know. But it is a growing trend within Christianity again, and it has a following. I just wanted to point that out to you. It has money. Just wanted to also point that out. There's a lot of people pouring in money to this. But do you know what else it also carries? It tends to carry the thrust and characteristic of Arianism, aka, which is kind of like a Jehovah's Witness thing, but it's a little bit more ancient than the J-Dubs. But Arianism, yes, a lot of home churches, a lot of these home fellowship groups, I know there's some that are conservative. Many of them are conservative. I'm pretty sure there's some that are progressive, no doubt. I know there's some that are reform and confessional out there, but very few of those home fellowships are actually reform and confessional, and I'll get to that as well. But what is also characterized mostly the movement is Arianism. So Arianism, just to put this real short for you, Arianism is a Christian heresy that declared Christ is not truly divine, but in fact Christ is a created being. According to this, you know, one bishop from Alexandria, Egypt, a presbyter, by the way, he was an elder, his name was Arius, during the 4th century, that he said that God alone is immutable and self-existent, and the Son, which is Jesus Christ, God the Son, he's in fact not God. Jesus is a creature, and Jesus had a beginning. And you might be saying, like, yo, like, Arianism, what is that? I don't see that anywhere around me. And that might be true for you, but just to let you know, Arianism, there's a ton of Arians within these home fellowship groups, and I just wanted to point that out to you. And it's true that when you hear about this, you don't really hear about this in the mainstream. Is down in the underground, in the bushes, behind the trees and stuff like that. So I just wanted to point that out to you, because Arianism, just to let you know, by the grace of God, was reduced to mockery by the church, by the faithful fathers in the church history. You go ahead and look it up. And it was pushed out of the empire, pushed out of the churches and the pews, and pushed to the dark corners and crevices of the known world at that time. And civilization didn't even know Arianism. And again, until 1869. You might say, 1869? Well, what happened then? Well, that's when the Dallas Cowboys won the first Super Bowl. No, I'm just playing. No, 1869 is when this one guy came on the scene. His name was Joseph Franklin Rutherford. Yeah, go ahead and look him up. He's the one that started the Jehovah's Witnesses, basically. And he's the one that built his entire worldview, quote unquote, biblical Christology and all this stuff, based on Arius, okay? He's the one that brought it back to the mainstream, okay? There is something here, and there's a point I want to make here, and that's why I am hammering home the point of Arianism, because there's something here that is subtle that creeps in to the characteristics that by design are embedded with these home fellowships in terms of structure, right? There's the skeleton of it, right? I'm not talking about those nice people that you get to see when they open the door. I'm talking about the structure, the inner being, you know, that you will find at the core of home fellowships. You will hear that Jesus is not God from these things. You will also go to these places and hear the doctrine that the end of the world is here. You get all that sensationalism stuff, right? All the hit the panic button type preaching. You know, in some cases, you get that the Trinity was a myth. And you also get the typical storyline of why they exist is that churches are shallow and we are not. That churches out there are insincere, but here in this house, we are not. That churches, these pastors, these church leaders, these denominations are hypocritical to the core, 100,000%, and we are not. That the Bible is potentially filled with lies. But don't worry, we are here to protect you from those lies. And only those followers that are in those houses, those are the true witnesses. Those are the true Christians. Those are the true churches. You will get these type of things here and there, different patches on different pockets of the corner of this earth. You will hear this. So I'm just pointing that out, that this has the same bearings that you will find at Jehovah's Witnesses and with Arius. And how many of these arguments are becoming very trendy with the modern so-called Bible teachers of today, like Bart Ehrman and Leighton Flowers and Francis Chan and many others? There are many other big names that are pushing forward the suspicion of the Bible, the suspicion of the church that you see downtown or the church you see around the block. They are pushing the narrative that there is something else that is better. The grass is greener inside the houses rather than in the church pews. I'm just letting you know, but these arguments are not only found on social media, you know, like on Reddit and Facebook groups and stuff like that, but these things are out there and I'm just wanted to point these out first. And this brings me to my official first point, and that is house churches in the New Testament were persecuted versus intentionally being house churches. The Bible does mention churches in regular houses. Let's go ahead and list a couple of them for you. Mary's house had a church in Acts 12, verse 12. Lydia's house church in Acts 16, 40. You also got recorded for us in Acts 16, verse 3, and in verse 5, the Priscilla and Aquila's house. They had a church in their own home. However, you do have to pay attention, close attention to the context of where these churches were in. Unlike me and you, the early church did not enjoy the massive amounts of liberties that me and you enjoy today. They did not have freedom of speech, so they couldn't just speak their minds openly. They did not have the freedom of assembly, so they couldn't really just protest without violence. Protest at the courthouse upon hours and hours and hours, right? They couldn't do that, per se, without the threat of their lives. They did not have freedom of religion, so Christianity was an intolerable, illegal religion at that time during the early church. And in fact, they didn't even have tax protections or even the concept of private property rights. So you got to understand that this is a different world. For the first 300 years, the church was persecuted. Many of the Christians became martyrs, by the way. I'm sure you heard of that. I'm sure you've seen a couple of torchlighters in your life. Many of them were in prison. A lot of the pastors, the deacons were in prison, and a lot of them were denied basic, you know, God-given rights, like some of them I just mentioned. The Bible even records a little picture of this for us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, and I quote, "If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name," end quote. You do have to understand that the New Testament believers had no choice, zero, none, nada. They had no choice to plant churches in the attics, in the caves, in the upper rooms, in the backyards, in the living rooms, sometimes in the middle of the night, because they were being killed for meeting in broad daylight. They were being hunted down and disrupted all the day long as the sun was up, as the moon went up. They were hunted down for meeting in public. That's why I want to drive this point home, that the environment that the church is in the New Testament matters. That the early church did not meet in their houses intentionally to meet in secret because they somehow disliked Peter's preaching style, or perhaps they disliked and thought that Paul was a liar about the Trinity or some other disingenuous or disillusioned inclusion, whatever, fill in the blank, 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 blank. They didn't do that intentionally. They were not doing it like many of these home churches are doing it now. They had no choice to meet in their houses because of that situation. So in places where temperatures are hot, like North Korea, like Iran, right now it's hot, Yemen, anywhere right now around the globe, right now, 2024, that you could say, yeah, but wait, Chicano Knox, maybe you're like over-purporting this or whatever, you know, like what about those Christians right now that are getting persecuted and they have no choice? You know, those Christians are not any more real Christians than me and you here in America. It's just that their situation, their environment is a lot hotter. So yes, in places where the temperatures are hot politically, it makes sense to go underground, not intentionally. Right here in the West, the temperature here in the West is not like politically hot. Right now, we still have our freedoms. We still enjoy them forever. How long? We don't know how long, but from right now, we enjoy it. It's peace and quiet for the Christians for the most part, large in part actually. And we enjoy many benefits. So right now, there's no need to go underground as a Christian in these United States because we have it so good. And not because you are a misfit. If you go underground here in the West, it's because you are a misfit. It's because you are intentionally doing it to yourself and not like the other Christians in the first, second, and third centuries. This brings me to my second point. What do you do with Bible passages that makes a case for church membership? Now, even this one is debated among Christians that do attend public worship. This is often debated. I don't think it's an issue. I think it's clear. I think the text assumes it. So let's go ahead and get into it. Now, one of the key arguments that you will hear from house churches, like some I have already mentioned in the very beginning of this video, but one of the key major arguments coming from them is that, I quote, "We don't see church membership in the Bible. Therefore, we meet in houses and we refuse to become members of any denomination or church visibly because we don't see it in the Bible," end quote. Now, you do have to be real careful about this type of argument. It's a slick tactic, but I could go ahead and use it right back at you. And I could go ahead and just say, hey, I don't see the Trinity in the Bible. I don't see gravity in the Bible. What's up with that? Even baptizing infants. I just don't see those things in the Bible. You see how that works? I could go ahead and just reverse Uno card to you and say, hey, my emotions are heated right now. I don't see it in the Bible as well. Show me chapter and verse. I could use the same tactic right back at them and it doesn't work. It doesn't work because those things that I mentioned briefly are in fact in the Bible. And I know some of those things are debated among Christians, but this is not the point of the video. The point of the video is to show you why those house churches are wrong and it's okay to meet in public in your local church. In fact, that the local church is so important and it should be in the Christian life that to neglect it is actually unchristian. They'll go ahead and throw back the same thing and say those things are not in the Bible, but you have to see it. You have to read the Bible, but you have to stop reading it like a newspaper. That's what you have to say to them and to these people. You're like, listen, put your emotions down. Stop reading the Bible like a newspaper. You're not going to find it in the Bible. There's no verses about membership in the Bible, but the Bible would never say it like the way you wanted to say it. Of course, that goes for every Christian, whatever you believe. You just can't force your beliefs on the Bible, but the Bible does have the, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible does have, you know, even gravity assumed and mentioned in a couple parts in the Old Testament. Even baptizing babies is in the Bible, as many of my Reformed Baptists will not like that, but it's okay. It's in the Bible. All you have to do is read the Bible for yourself and you'll get there. But okay, for example, church membership, right? That's the topic of the second point. Okay, let's stick to it. So church membership, like where in the Bible does it say to join a church, huh? Well, that's a good question. It doesn't. The Bible does not have a strict headline verse like a newspaper that says, hey, you should join a church. Ah, you say, ah, you see, you have to read it. Yeah, you see, we're right. The home church people are right. There it is. It doesn't have any verse like that. But you do have to read the Bible in context. You do have to read in between the lines. You do have to connect scripture with scripture. So let's go ahead and read some of the verses that proves about Christians should join churches and Christians should become members of their local church. Let's go ahead and read. So here's the first verse for you. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. I think this passage brings up really key interesting things about membership, right? It's about membership. Like, they kept numbers and records of the people that attended. How can you have records of attendees, right? 39 last week, 139 this week of people attending church. Why should you keep track of numbers, by the way? That's an interesting point, okay? So the early church did keep records of people attending church, okay? That's number one. Number two, here's the second verse. I mean, another verse for you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. This one right here keeps records of widows, people who lost their husbands. I thought that was interesting. They're keeping track of the widows among them, the least of these among them. And I thought that was real interesting. Here's another verse for you. Consider this. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What happens here? The elections to appoint deacons, right? The elders get together and they say, hey, we need help within the church. We need another office. We need another officer that comes and assists us. Not like an elder, not like the one who teaches per se, but the one who comes and assist us, called the deacon, the one who's fit to serve, right? And list out a couple of qualifications there. So they elect new deacons in the church, for the church, to serve the church. How do you explain that? Here's another one for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that's one for you, but I don't have time to get into that, but it's the same thing here. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, church discipline, by the way, ding, 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 church discipline is exercise. So what happens when you just mess up the gospel and start preaching that Jesus is a created creature and has a beginning? Like, what is wrong with you people? If you believe those things and say those things, what should happen to you?
What's wrong with you people?
Right? This is a classic R.C. Sproul quote right there. The church discipline is exercising these verses. So what do you do with the church exercising authority over its members, by the way? Here's another one for you. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. These verses right here talks about the awareness of who was a member. People attending church. These verses talk about who's who in the zoo. Right here. Here's a classic. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This right here talks about church leaders being responsible for their congregants, that these church leaders are going to give an account to the Almighty God for their members, for their caregiving, of taking care of the souls of these people who actually attend. It's not like being lazy. These pastors and leaders are active in these people's lives. You know, actually, to be capable of fulfilling any of those functions, by the way, that I just mentioned, you know, keeping track of numbers, election of new officers, deacons, you know what I mean? Church discipline, all those functions actually requires a church to be organized. And I know some of the arguments for the home churchers is saying, you know, we don't like organized religion. Actually, that's an atheistic argument. It's an atheist argument to say that organized religion is a joke. What do you prefer? Disorganized religion? No order? Look at God's creation. Things in God's creation, the stars, the ocean, things in nature, they have order because they reflect a God of order. So therefore, his church is organized as an order as well. So organized, the church should be organized. That, you know, all these functions that I just mentioned just tells you that the early church was organized in some way in order to have some sort of membership. I just wanted to point that out there. And if you go ahead and dig deeper into church history about church membership, it's fascinating because most churches throughout the history of 2000 years of the church, you know, they had some sort of membership. Always. Most of them required something before joining, whether it be baptism, full acceptance of the Apostles' Creed, a public profession of faith, perhaps like an interview, something has to give in order for you to be recognized as you're not just a Joe Schmo walking in and out of here. We actually know you. You're committed. You got skin in the game. There's always something. That's throughout every denomination. Here's the bottom line. Thousands of Christians risked their lives to join the local church in their early days. In the first 300 years, they all joined the church. There was no Lone Rangers in the church. No question. Okay. Full stop. And why did they do it? It's not because there's a single verse that says you must join a church. We already went over those things. They did it because membership is assumed in the Christian context, okay? Wherever there's Christians are, membership is assumed. And it doesn't matter. Okay, let's just say you're thinking about going this weekend to go to a local home church down the street or whatever, or drive 2 hours away to go to one. And I don't know why would you do that, but yo, it's not illegal for you to do that. It's a free country. You could go ahead and do bungee jumping if you wanted to, right? But you're more than free in this country to go to a local church that meets in any public building that you see. And that's the normative. But if you really want to go to like a basement somewhere, hey, go ahead, be my guest. Who knows? You might actually meet nice Christians. You might actually meet a nice Christian family. You might actually sit down and share, you know, a meal with these people. But do not be surprised if you get introduced to a real Christian horror. Okay, do not be surprised if you hear some strange, cringe doctrine. Do not be surprised if you hear excuses still. Okay, do not be surprised if they reject church history, if they reject the normal. Okay, this actually goes to my next point. And the next point is, there is no perfect church. Let me go ahead and give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon actually said this, and I quote, "If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us." End quote. Now, you feel the sense that Spurgeon had probably met people that, you know, like the home churches nowadays. They had similar views. Like I said, it's not a new thing and a new phenomenon in Christianity. It's been around for a while now, you know. My motivation is to help enlighten you on this subject. If you feel that the home church movement is appealing to you and your family and you feel it's the right thing for you and you would die for it, then go ahead, have at it. It's a free country, man. But the Bible does say that you should not neglect, you know, the gathering of the saints. I already went over those verses. Church membership is assuming the text that the Bible does, you know, inform and require you to go at church, to submit to your elders and attend. Be visible, not invisible. You know, take it from Spurgeon. Don't take it from me if you want it. That's fine. The church is not perfect. That's basically what Charles Spurgeon just admitted. And that's what I'll go ahead and admit to you as well, is that the church is not perfect. She's not. No one is saying that she is, in the sense of not having any shortcomings and hypocrites and all these other things. The church is not perfect. The church has made many mistakes and will probably make many more in the future. And the church believed in many wrong things and ideas throughout history. For example, Arianism, for one. But guess what? Truth always prevails. The faithful always wins. God wins at the very end. The church will be kept under earth. You know, even though many give way, 1,000 to my right, 10,000 to my left, you know, God's chosen will never be vaporized. The gospel will never be vaporized from the face of the earth. So that is true. But however, that doesn't mean, you know, the church is spotless in the sense of like, yo, there's some, you know, there's room to grow, right? And that's right. And that's what Spurgeon is kind of saying. And it starts at home. It starts with you. It starts with me. We are not perfect. The reason why the church is not perfect is because the people involved are not perfect. They are being perfected. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. We are being shaped into the mind of Christ, right? By what? By reading the word of God, by submitting to the elders, by reading and praying and putting off the old man, putting on the new man, all of that. All of those activities sanctify us into the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. But still, the church is not perfect in the sense of we have arrived. Nevertheless, she is God's church. She is not our church. She is not my church. She is not your church. God is working his church. You know, that is his problem, to perfect her and make her more like him. God is doing that. God is making that happen, and not us. We're not the orchestrators and designers of the church. So if the church is not perfect and the people involved are not perfect, let me go ahead and ask you a question. If that's true, then why are you separating from the non-perfect to join something else that's non-perfect? I don't get that. Why don't you just choose an imperfect church, which is every single church, and just settle down and get married to the church? Why would you, you know, it's just like an oxymoron to me. Okay, so in conclusion, stop looking for the perfect church. Stop it, because you won't find one. Instead, join one, a local one, a real one, by the way. Join a real one, local to you and your family, and be enriched by that church. Be edified by those elders, where the gospel is preached, where they will pour into you and disciple you and help your marriage, where church discipline exists, and where the faithful administration of the sacraments exists. Go ahead and pour yourself into that local body. Okay, that's it. I think I made it long enough. Thank you for enjoying this video. Go ahead and like, leave a comment below. Don't forget to like and subscribe, do all that fun stuff for me, and look out for my next video on this series. Thank you so much.